I don't know if you noticed when we read that passage in Ezekiel that he asks the question, how should we then live? The question is, what difference does it make if you're a Christian? What difference if you claim to be a Christian? So really, the question is, so what? And the book of Hebrews addresses that question. So what if you say you're a Christian? I thought it would be useful for us to just quickly to understand the structure of the book of Hebrews in a simple way. There are different ways that you can outline it. When I began to work on the series that we've been going through over the years, I did a complete outline just so I'd understand how everything fits together. But one major structure is to split it into three parts. They're not equal in size. But one part is faith's foundation. And that runs from verse 1 of chapter 1 through to chapter 10 of verse 18. And what is faith's foundation? It is Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished. And throughout that, the writer of Hebrews focuses on various aspects or dimensions of Christ and on his and of his work. For instance, he would tell us that Christ is a better revelation, and that's in the first chapter of Hebrews. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses as a mediator. Christ provides a better hope. Christ is a better priesthood in the order of Melchizedek than the Aaronic priesthood. He, that is Jesus, provides a better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the millions of animals. And as a mediator of a covenant, the covenant that Christ brings is a better covenant. So the first part of Hebrews deals with faith's foundation. And then starting in chapter 10 at verse 19 through to the end of chapter 11, the writer deals with faith's flourishing. The results of faith are to be evidenced, to made visible in every kind of circumstance. That's the flourishing of faith. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, right to the end of the book, the writer's dealing with faith's fulfillment. And in these two chapters, 12 and 13, there's the intermixing of two things. The importance of striving to live in a way that makes a difference, a way that is what we would call Christian, and warnings and encouragements that if you don't live that way, then there's a question about your profession of faith. So in these two chapters, there's this mixing going on. What you need to do to live out your profession of faith and warnings and encouragements if you don't show that you are a Christian. And here in these verses, starting at verse 14, which is we're going to look at 14 and 15 today, he's starting to emphasize how you should live. As Ezekiel says, how should we then live? And he's going to give quite a few ways how we should live. And in these verses, 14 and 15, he gives four milestones that you need to see, four mile markers, mile posts that you need to pass, to traverse, go through, go by, if you are living as a Christian. He's already said in verse 13 that you need to be on level paths, like a highway, and now he's going to outline in 14 and 15 four milestones that you should expect to see if you and successfully pass if you're living out the Christian life. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So I'm going to break this into two parts. Strive and see. Basically, verses 14 and 15. You see, strive and see. And each one, you'll find that there's two things. Striving for two things and seeing that you do two things. So what is it that he tells us that we have to strive for? Well, there are two here. Peace and piety. Although the writer uses the word holiness here. Peace and piety. Let's look first at peace. If you remember in 2009, the Nobel Peace Prize was awarded to somebody, and you will remember it was awarded to Barack Obama. And the wording on that award for peace was this: for extraordinary efforts to strengthen international diplomacy and cooperation among peoples. I have to say that at that point, it's a bit of a farce because he'd only been president for a few weeks, and the awarding of it doesn't make any sense. And in light of subsequent history, in particular with what's been happening in the Middle East, it makes absolutely no sense. It is a farce, and it made me think that the Nobel Peace Prize people had other reasons for offering it. But it makes the whole concept of peace a joke. It really does. But peace is extraordinarily hard to obtain. And it's something that's very elusive. Think about it this way. What is the hardest physical challenge that you can think of? The hardest physical challenge you can think of. Maybe it's something like climbing K2 or Annapurna. Harder to climb than Mount Everest. Maybe it's swimming across Lake Ontario. Very hard physical challenge. Maybe it's running a marathon. And what is required to achieve one of those physical challenges? Discipline. And it is striving for the goal. And what can you think of that's harder than any of these things? It's striving for peace. The writer says here that you've got to strive for it, which indicates that it's a very hard thing to accomplish. And why is it so hard to accomplish or to strive for peace? Not even to accomplish, but just to strive for it. Well, he tells us right here. He says, strive for peace with everyone. With everyone. And that's what makes it so hard. Because he's not saying to strive for peace with those who are lovable and sweet and kind. That's easy to strive for peace with them. He's saying with everyone. Everybody is what you're to strive for. What is it that makes peace so hard then? Paul tells us in Romans 12:18 to strive for peace with all men. All men. Why is it so hard? Well, I'd like to suggest to you some reasons why it is so hard. And it's a striving and not an achieving. But nevertheless, we are to strive for it. One reason is because of idolatry. The enemies of God, idolaters, are not willing to make peace with Christians. Just think of, for example, Islam. It's a false religion, and they will not make peace with Christians. So it's very hard to make peace with idolaters, isn't it? and yet the writer says we're to strive for peace. The only way we would have peace with the adherents to false religions is if the Holy Spirit converts them to Christ. A second reason why it is so hard and we've got to strive for peace is because of independence. And that is the selfishness that's in each one of us. We want to be our own, to have be masters of our own destiny, control our own things. It's pure, outright selfishness. Calvin says in one context, men are so born that all seem to shun peace. They study their own interests. They seek their own ways. They care not to accommodate themselves to the ways of others. It's selfishness. Independence makes striving for peace hard on our own side, but also on the side of others, because they're not willing to be reconciled to us, and we have this spirit of independence too. A third reason why peace is so difficult is because of inquisition. The book of Hebrews is written in the context of persecution. Think of Hebrews chapter 11 and what is there. It's in the context of non-believing Jews, Jews that are not willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, who were persecuting those who did and throwing them out of the synagogues. Unbelieving Jews and Inquisition. And it was the same thing at the time of the Reformation. Those who were preaching the doctrines of salvation by grace were hunted down by the Inquisition. And so that's a third problem of why it's so difficult to make peace. Another reason is insults. Think of from every level of society now, insults against Christianity in North America. Governments are doing much to suppress Christian observation, to throw out any symbol of Christianity. And yet, we are to make peace with those in authority over us, to maintain peace. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans 14:19. Another reason is because of all kinds of impediments that get in our way. All kinds of impediments come along as we're going along the highway toward heaven, and we trip over them, and they block us from striving for peace. So there's a lot of things that make it difficult and in human terms, impossible to achieve peace with all men, everyone. And yet the writer here says, strive for peace with everyone. Now, but what exactly is peace that he's talking about? Peace is not the avoidance of conflict. That's not what it is. Sometimes it's necessary to have conflict to bring peace. If there hadn't been conflict with Hitler in Germany, there would not have been a lasting peace for 60 years in a temporal sense. It's terrible to think of what the West would be like if Hitler had dominated. So sometimes conflict is necessary to have peace. What is peace really? Peace is a proactive process. Notice he says to strive for it. Peace is a proactive process. Seeking justice. Seeking forgiveness. Always being forgiven. Forgiving and always seeking forgiveness. It is a process of reconciling and being reconciled. That is what peace is. It is a process. An ongoing process. Forgiving, asking for forgiveness, reconciling, and seeking justice. That's what peace is. So he says, strive for peace with everyone. Then he says, strive for piety. And this also is a challenge. You think that being holy is easy? Well, then you are somewhat deluded. Go out and conduct an opinion poll. You can't do it in the malls. The malls won't let you do opinion polls. So maybe get them walking up Yonge Street. Conduct an opinion poll and ask people on a scale of 1 to 10, how good do you consider yourself to be? And you know what the average is going to score? Somewhere around 7.5 to 8. The average person will say, I'm not perfect, but boy, I'm above average. So they're going to put themselves somewhere around 7.5 or 8. Utter nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Because without salvation, we're all zero. We are all a zero. Paul tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. We are all a big, fat zero. Even with salvation, even with the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit working with us, we don't achieve a 5. We don't even come close to a 5, even with that. Being holy is harder even than striving for peace. It's the most difficult thing in the Christian life, being holy. Now, at the time of our conversion, we were declared holy. We were set apart. We were sanctified. And yet the Christian life is an ongoing striving for holiness. We are declared holy, and yet we have to strive for holiness. And this is a tension that is in the Christian life. A process as well as a state or a condition of holiness. It is an ongoing process that has to be there. We were declared holy once for all, the free gift of salvation through the grace of God. But we are to live out our salvation, becoming holy, exercising the gifts of faith and the graces that have been given to us. And so how are we to live out holiness? I'd like to suggest a few ways in which what consists living out or striving for holiness, for true piety. One is dedication. Genuine dedication to living out holiness. It means living in the service of God. And I will challenge you this as I will challenge myself on both of these, peace and piety here. A simple question to ask you about your commitment. And this is not to be exhaustive, it's just a simple question. Where is your commitment, your genuine dedication? Let's take the matters of time and money, just as an example. Do you really delight in spending time with God's people? Coming into the presence of your Savior in private and public worship? Do you really delight in it, or is it a trudging through it? Same thing with your tithe. Do you delight in giving to the work of the kingdom, or is it just something, begrudging, I've got to give it? So that's a question. Where's your dedication? That's the first thing. Second thing is your duty. Obeying the law. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. They are commandments. And they are to be obeyed. This is not a popular concept in the church today. But true holiness includes obedience to God's revealed will in every aspect. Third aspect of holiness is development. You've been given the fruit of the Spirit, but you are to strive for the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, there's peace again, isn't there? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So there's to be the growth of the fruits of the Spirit. When there is fruit, if it's coming on the vine or the tree, it implies that there is cultivation. You don't have fruit unless there's cultivation. Watering, fertilizing, tilling the soil, weeding around it. And so there has to be development and the producing of fruit. Notice the connection in there of peace and holiness, that connection in those fruits of the Spirit. You do not have peace unless you have holiness. You could have outward friendship, you could have forbearance, you could have even a general prosperity in society by the grace of God, but there is no true peace if there is no holiness. There cannot be lasting peace unless there be holiness. And so we're to work to develop these fruits. Another dimension of striving for holiness or piety is diligence. It requires perseverance. It means never giving up. You may fall. Yes, we all sin. But it means getting up, repenting of your sin, and pressing on. Every one of us sins, but we can't press on our own. And this is the last aspect of striving for holiness. It is dependence. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We are dependent on Christ picking us up, helping us to move forward, on the Holy Spirit that he sent to us, on the Holy Spirit helping us to persevere. Do you want to be truly happy? Truly happy? What is it do you need? You say, oh, if I just had a little more money, I could be truly happy. If I had better health, maybe I need more time. I can't get everything accomplished. If I had more time, I could get everything done. Let me tell you, the more time you have, the more things you end up piling into it. I know. What about if you had more friends? I'd be truly happy if I had better friends. Well, you know I'm being facetious on these things. This isn't what will make you truly happy. Do you want to be truly happy? Strive for peace and piety. Try it. That's what will make you truly happy. Well, the writer goes on then, and he says certain things you're to strive for, they weren't present at conversion, peace and piety, but you're to strive for them constantly. But you're also to maintain two things that you have been given, to maintain them. Notice what he says here in verse 15. See it to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, weren't you given grace at the moment of your salvation? By faith we've been saved through grace? So what's he talking about here that you fail to obtain the grace? Don't you already have the grace? It was a gift that was given to you. How could you be saved without grace? So what's his point? Why is he bringing this up? He's not dealing with inner grace. He's not dealing with conversion here. He's dealing with the outward manifestation, the evidence of grace. And that's why it's in the context here of how you're to live out the Christian life. What he's looking for is progress, growing in grace. It's the same thing as being sanctified and becoming sanctified. You have grace that's been given to you, but you're to grow in grace. It's very difficult to grasp, but let me see if I can help you here from what the words that are in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 27 on the sacraments. I'm only going to read you a few words out of it. See if you can catch the drift here. Grace is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used. Grace is conferred upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which it contains, promises of benefits to the worthy receivers. I don't know if you caught that, but grace, notice what the words they use. And these people thought through very carefully the words they were using. They say that there is conferring benefit. Grace is conferring benefit through the sacraments. It's very interesting when you see that. Growth in grace involves the right use of the ordinances of God and shunning false ordinances. So what is it the writer of Hebrews wants? He wants you to grow in grace by using the ordinances correctly. He wants to see a pilgrim's progress, not a pilgrim's regress. And why is it that he's mentioning this? Well, you have to put it into the context of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to believing Jews who are being tempted to go back to the old system, to the old ordinances. And that's why he spent almost 10 full chapters saying why the new economy is so much better than the old economy. The new ordinances in Christ are so much better than the old ordinances that came through Moses. The Judaizing tendencies is what he's warning them about through this use. But these Judaizing tendencies are just as prevalent in the church today. No, people aren't yet advocating that believers should be circumcised. So we're not seeing that, but they certainly were back at the time of the apostles. And Paul is pretty blunt when he writes to the Galatians. And he said, well, if they want to be circumcised, go ahead and emasculate themselves. He's saying, don't go back to the old ordinances. Don't return to the modes and worship of the old economy, to the unfulfilled figures and types. Rather, live in the spiritual new reality, is what he's saying. And these Judaizing tendencies are in the church. And you say, well, where are they? Well, the elements associated with the sacrificial system, not too many centuries after the apostles, they came into the church. After the Reformation, they started to come into the church. Some of you who don't know our background of coming from the Reformation may wonder why we don't have a piano and an organ here. And it's because the reformers in the early church understood the use of musical instruments as being part of the sacrificial system. We don't use incense because they understood it to be part of the sacrificial system. And we see these elements coming back into the church. I've mentioned in Sunday school a while ago that last year one of my students, I offer at exam time and chocolates. And she said, no, I can't take chocolate because I'm observing Lent. And I was saying, oh no, an evangelical Christian observing Lent. These ordinances from the old systems are coming back into the church. The abstaining from meat. Paul tells you it's not right to require abstinence from meat, and yet that is coming back into the church. And treating marriage as a sacrament. It's coming back into the Protestant church. So this Judaizing tendency, what he says here, in verse 15, see to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace, is in the context of the ordinances and the rituals that they were attempting to go back to. And he's warning us just as much. This tendency is always here to go back to the systems that titillate the physical senses that influence the emotions. They don't give greater grace. In fact, they hinder the growing in grace. Another example, by the way, is the introduction of choirs where the congregation sits absolutely passively. That was part of the old temple worship system. We're not here to be entertained by singers. We're here to participate in the offering up of psalms, singing, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is what Paul tells us. The whole congregation is to be singing. The reformers fought really hard to reintroduce congregational singing. And there's this tendency, again, to go back to passive observance. Do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Is what he's talking about here. Use the ordinance rightly. So he also says to see to it that you're pleasant. And where does he say that? Do not let the root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. So that part there about the root of bitterness. Well, pleasantness in personality is the opposite of bitterness, or you could say sweetness. A sweet person is a pleasant person, isn't he or she? And what's the result of our modern, selfish, hedonistic society? It leads to bitterness. What happens when a person becomes a Christian? They have unspeakable joy as they become a Christian. And they're giving, they're loving, they're kind. They just are overflowing. And what happens over time? These changes in their behavior start to deteriorate. And they start to become filled. Obviously, I'm not saying they're not saved. We all are. We can all be saved. But there's this tendency to drift back into the old ways and to become bitter. And that's what are called, which Paul talks about the bitter fruit in Galatians 5, not the spiritual fruit that we need to have. Now, if I asked you, what is the root of sin? Most people would respond and say, the root sin is pride. That's what they would say. In the Garden of Eden, it was pride. But you know what the sister of pride is? It's bitterness. They are really the same thing. In one way. Because bitterness is thinking that you could do better if only people would give me a chance. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? I can do better if God would give me a chance. It's thinking people are stupid if they don't do it my way. That's what Adam and Eve did in their pride. God's stupid if he won't let me do it my way. That's bitterness coming up. It is grumbling against the ways and the faults of others and setting yourself up as better. Adam and Eve did that. They wanted to sit on God's seat. And think about it here. It's this particular statement to bitterness. If you want to see where the writer's probably getting his allusion, it goes back to Deuteronomy 20. 9:18, and it's in the context of idolatry, which is fitting right here into what we've been considering in the context of worship and proper ordinances. In the context of idolatry, Deuteronomy 29:18, a bitter spirit arose in the people. And in the context of worship, it's people who become bitter if they don't take my hymn into worship and they introduce their inventions. It's people who become bitter who claim that worship in this congregation is boring. It's bitterness that's at root here, but it's a sister of pride. It's people who say, are growing up in congregations who say, oh, I could teach better than the elders. That elder doesn't preach very well, or whatever. It's bitterness and pride. They are twin sisters. They are the two faces of a Janus God. And what should we be instead? We should be humble. not setting ourselves up above others. It's being of a teachable spirit, being kind and gentle, likable. This is the fruit of the Spirit, being a pleasant person. Can it be said of each one of us that he or she is a really pleasant person? I love being in that person's company. Well, it's bitterness that is often at root, and it's the twin sister of pride. So the writer says, strive for peace, for piety. See to it that you progress in the graces and that you are a pleasant person. And he gives two reasons here. Two reasons. And they are in these verses. In verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. And in verse 15, and by it many become defiled. Those are the two reasons. Why should we be striving after these four milestones along the way? Well, the first reason is personal. Without it, there's a real question about your Christianity. Is your profession real? If you're not seeing this progress past these four milestones. And the writer says, if these aren't present, you will not see the Lord. He is serious. The writer here is not making light of this. He is deadly serious. If there isn't progress, you will not see the Lord. Meaning you won't be saved. These are indispensable conditions to receive the blessing of the gospel. Now, be careful here. We don't earn our salvation by works. We are not saved by works. But if we are saved, there must be good works. If there's no evidence of grace, then there's no eternal gift. If there's no grace, there's no glory. If you are not showing the evidences of a Christian profession, then there's a question that you really are a believer. It's that simple. The evidences must be there. And then he also says in verse 15, why they have to be there is it's a partnership. The missing graces don't just destroy yourself because you won't see the Lord. They don't just destroy yourself, but they destroy the people of God. Christians been adopted into a family. One father, many brothers and sisters. And he says to see that you display these attributes. Very interesting, if you look at the Greek, the word see here is the word episkopos. Episkopos. Now, some of you say, well, what's that? Well, for instance, if you know in the Anglican Church in the United States, it's called the Episcopal Church. And we refer to the Anglican system of government as an episcopal form of government. It has the idea of observing or looking over something. And so the word that he uses here is observe, look over, see that you do not. And then he goes on. It has a broader sense that we have a responsibility for others. Episcopus is oversight, that idea. There's a broader, and he says that in verse 15 here, that if you don't oversee, then you are going to defile the body. The whole body is what's going to be impacted here. Many become defiled. What commitment must we have? Our commitment has to be to furthering brotherly love, to caring for one another, showing a real concern, watching out for others, episcopating over them. You are your brother's keeper. It's that simple. And it means not causing trouble. not arguing, not insisting on your own way in a congregational setting, not complaining, not being disgruntled, not leading others into sin that defiles, for example, through gossiping or questioning the authority of the leaders. And it's interesting here that he goes into chapter 13 in verses 7 and 17, I think it is, that he deals with obedience to the leaders in the congregation. This is a unit, this whole epistle, and he has these things in mind here. There's this bitterness that can destroy the body. And he's talking about peace with everyone. This interconnectedness is going on here. The writer is writing consistently with Paul, where Paul says that in the church there has to be eyes and hands and feet and so on. And they all need to work together. The writer is consistent here with a term that is used throughout the New Testament, and the term is saints. And not once is the word used in the singular, saint. It's always used in the plural. We are not alone. We are a collective. We are saints. Always working, striving, leading, encouraging one another as a collective body. Strive for peace. Strive for piety. See to it that you progress in the graces and that you are a pleasant person. That's what the writer here is saying to each of us. Let us pray. Lord God, we have to confess that we fall very, very short of the standard that has been set here for us. We ask that you would forgive us, but not allow us to become complacent, but to do everything. The words that are used here, strive and see, they're in the imperative, and we know that you are commanding us. Lord, help us to live out our Christian profession. Help us to truly delight you through our lives. Continue with us in this day, your holy day. Help us to revel in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.